Good stuff. Today we're ramping up toward our conclusion of our series called Mission Impossible. And next week we'll start a new one called At the Movies. And we're going to take some classic movies, some Insta classics, and some classic classics, and draw some lessons out of some of the art that we've experienced in our culture. Today, as we're wrapping up, I'll just do a quick recap. We've been looking at what is Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible is whenever I'm trying to do and live a life of faith without God's help. When I'm trying to do it on my own, when I'm trying to be a Christian without the power of the Spirit, when I'm trying to have a successful marriage without following God's principles, when I'm trying to parent and guide without leaning upon His Word for my guide and my direction. And so today I hope that we can wrap this up. And we've been talking about the Israelites and their journey and how that God is setting them free from Egyptian slavery, and how that as they progressed, they were complaining and they were doubting along the way. And we talked about there's a belief that gets you out, but there's also a belief that gets you in. And that today we're going to look at what happens whenever you begin to doubt in the middle. And so today I hope that as I preach, that I want to try to persuade you that there are two ends of the spectrum, the two poles of the dilemma, that either we look at life and we see what God can do, or we look at life and we believe that somehow life is acting upon us and it's beyond our control. And I hope today that as you listen to this message, you would decide that you actually determine how your life goes. You determine what level of joy you have in life. And then that's going to empower you to change your path if you don't like how things are going this morning. And so to set up this morning's message, the Israelites, we're progressing them onto the challenge. They've left Egypt. They've crossed on the Red Sea on dry ground, and now they've come through a couple of weeks of wandering, and now God has brought them toward the Promised Land. Like, now it's like time to go in. All of this that we've done up to this point is so that we can go in to the Promised Land. And so they send out 12 spies. And these weren't just 12 ordinary guys. It says that these were like the captains. These were the manly men of the tribes. And so they selected these 12 awesome stud warriors to go in and spy out the land for 40 days. And for 40 days, they went and they looked and they observed, and they said, you know, yes, it's luscious, yes, it's fruitful, but there's some cities there that are fortified, and inside those cities are some giants. And so when they came back to give the report to the people, 10 of the spies gave what we would call a negative, the Bible even says evil, and that word evil, it means warped or twisted. So not only did they share the challenge of this incredible fortified cities with giants inside of them, they embellished the report because they feared the challenge. And so they wanted the people to side with them so that they wouldn't have to risk their lives. And so the 10 spies give an evil report, and then there were 2 spies, and we're doing Bible trivia this morning, that gave a good report, or a God report, a vision filled report. Does anybody remember who they were? Anybody got it? Joshua and Caleb. All right. If you answered correctly, then you get 5% off your tithe today, okay? So we're running a special. And so that's not true at all. And so anyway, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, a faithful report. Now, as we unpack this morning's passage, I want you to consider this. How is it that 12 guys went in, 12 guys saw the same things, 12 guys had the same experience, 12 guys went in and saw the giants, the fortified city, they saw the grapes, they saw the land, they had the same exact experience, and yet they come back and 10 have one perspective and 2 have a completely different perspective. How do we account for the fact that we're all going through the same life? You have different circumstances in your life, but it's the same life. I promise you, everybody has pitfalls, everybody has glory, hallelujah moments and challenges, things that happen that are tragedies, accidents. We all have life. And yet some people have one perspective and some people have a different perspective. And I hope that you would ask yourself, you'd challenge yourself this morning, because today I really want to come after the pessimist. I mean, if you tend to look at the glass as half full, if you tend to be critical, if you tend to be bitter, if you tend to be negative, then today you can know. You can say, is Tim preaching to me today? Yes, yes, I am preaching to you today. And so I hope, not out of any kind of heavy-handedness, but because I want you to experience life the way that God intended for it to be. You see, you can't have joy and depression at the same time. You can't have hope and despair at the same time. You can't have faith and be pessimistic at the same time. These are mutually exclusive. That means if you have one, you can't have the other. And so find me the person of God who ever had faith and at the same time was pessimistic. You can't find it. So this morning, what I'm driving toward is that if you tend to be that way, I'm going to hand you a key this morning, and you're going to be able to unlock yourself from the chains that you've bound yourself with in doubting God's word. And so today I want you to see that there's two different sets of people, and they have two different perspectives, and their perspective is going to ultimately decide their outcome. And so it's really important that you have the right perspective on life. Now, I want to pick up our passage. The 10 spies have given a negative report, and now we're going to see how the people responded. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Now you might be saying, if you were here last week, is he preaching the same passage? Because didn't they say the same thing at the Red Sea? And no, this is a totally separate passage. But yes, they said the exact same thing. My point is that their behavior and their response becomes consistent. It becomes a pattern. It is not changing. And so it says they lifted up their voice and they said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? And I want you to see that at every turn, they assume the worst. And anytime something comes up that jiggles their peace and their comfort in life, they automatically assume the worst. If you're the type of person that always assumes the worst is going to happen to you, and that God is trying to destroy you, God is setting you up for failure, if that's your picture of God, I hope that that might have a metamorphosis this morning. So it says that they said, God is doing this to us. Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt? I'm gonna give you an answer to this question. If you have decided to follow Jesus, going back is never going to be a good idea. There is nothing in your past that is going to be more pleasant than knowing Jesus and experiencing his plan for your life. Last week we discussed how the enemy was coming from the back, from the past, and God, what did he positioned them with their face forward. God was saying that the past is not the problem, it's the future that we should be aiming our lives at. And for some of you, you keep on playing the same record in your head. You keep following the same pattern in life. And that's why you can't move forward, is because your focus is not your future, it's your past. And so it says, would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, how would you feel if you were Moses and you heard the people say, let us choose a leader? Do you know who the leader was? It was Moses. Would you like it if they're talking like not behind your back, they're talking in front of you. Like, I say we pick someone else. I say we vote him out because he's led us to this moment and we don't like the direction he's going because it's just too hard. And so they start complaining. Now, if you go back and count the number of times that they complained up until this point, from when Moses became the savior, delivering them from Egypt, up until this moment, this is not counting what's going to happen in the wandering of the wilderness, 9 times they've rebelled, 9 times they've complained. And what I want us to see is that our behavior patterns predict our future path. Behavior patterns predict our future path. If you start seeing a pattern of behavior over and over again, then at some point you have to ask yourself, if I'm going to change my path, what's going to have to change? And the end conclusion is that your behavior has to change if you want to change your path. Because the things that you've done in your past is likely the things you're going to do in your future unless your behavior changes. Look at these examples. These are just the examples from when Moses showed up to when they're sitting here at the edge. They're on the porch of the promised land. And we go through, and this is not even exhaustive. There's nine of them. I only listed a couple of them. They complained whenever the work got harder. When Moses showed up, Pharaoh said, increase their workload so that I can show them who's boss. And the people said, oh, Moses, why'd you come here? Because now the work's getting harder. They're making it harder on us. And then whenever they got to the Red Sea, they said, look, God has boxed us in. There's no way out. And the unknown was unfathomable to them of how God was going to get them to the other side. And then what does God do? He rolls back the water. There's a wall of water on each side. They didn't even get their feet dirty. Do you understand? Like there wasn't even mud at the bottom of the sea floor. Do you understand? Like God is like, he's always like, you know what? I could just roll back the water and they walk across in the mud. But just to give them a little bit of extra insight as to how I take all things, every detail into consideration, let's just make it dry ground for good measure. That's how awesome God is. They walk across on dry ground, and then, not to even be outdone, their enemy tries to follow them into the path that God created for his own people. Quick aside, the world can't go where God's people have been promised. They can't go. They can't follow the same path that God has prepared for us. Without faith, you can't get to the other side. God swallows up their enemy before their very eyes. The enemy that oppressed them all their life was destroyed in an instant. And then, whenever they got to this place where the water was bitter, they complained. Whenever they didn't have enough food, they complained. As a matter of fact, God is so awesome that when they complained about the food, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine going to sleep tonight and there was nothing in your refrigerator. There was nothing in your pantry. And you wake up the next day and you open the refrigerator and a filet mignon is sitting there. Every day, the Bible says that God miraculously grew food called manna for them to eat. Like, they didn't put anything in the ground. They didn't grow it. They didn't water it. They didn't weed it. They didn't do anything. But God provided for it. So they complained when they were hungry. They complained when they didn't have any water and Moses had to strike a rock and water had to come out. There was a hole. And now they get up to this point and there's 10 spies that go in. There's 12 spies that go in. 10 come back and they give a negative report. And then the people respond and they say, let us choose a different leader. Now God has provided every time. Every time they've doubted, every time they've complained, God said, oh yeah, watch this. If you want to know how that story ends, all you had to do was look at their behavior. And I could tell you what's in front of them. I could tell you exactly how this story was going to end before I read the rest. Because of their lack of faith, the Bible says they died, never having received the promise. That even though God had given them every single reason to believe, at some point you even have to ask the question, what more could God do than what he did? The reason why we are where we are is not God's fault. Do you hear me? If you don't like the way it's going in your marriage, that's not God's fault. If you don't like the way it's going in your parenting, that's not God's fault. If you don't like the way it's going in your finances, that's not God's fault. At some point, you have to realize that your behavior has produced a consequence. And you have to ask yourself, do you want tomorrow to be like last week? Do you want next year to be like the last decade? If you want it to be exactly the same as it has been, then do nothing, change nothing. And I promise you, I can already tell you where you'll be. But if you want your path to change, you're gonna have to change your behavior. You're gonna have to change what you're putting into the recipe if you want it to taste different. I encourage you today to quit blaming other people, quit blaming your circumstances, quit blaming God, and at some point understand your behavior has produced a pattern, and that pattern has determined a path. And just like it was negative for the 10 spies that doubted, the good thing is that for Caleb and Joshua, they were going in. So their behavior determined their path that they were going to receive the promise. So this morning, as we get started in this finale of our message, I hope that you understand and embrace that my behavior, my attitude toward God determines what's going to happen next. So, point number two, self-preservation cannot be the priority. Self-preservation cannot be the priority. I started psychoanalyzing, and I asked myself, why did the Israelites continually doubt? What, like at some point you have to deconstruct, right? If you want to know why you do the things you do, have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever like been in an argument and like you heard like a slight echo deep in the cerebellum of your mom or dad? Anybody, can I get an amen? Has anybody ever had this experience? And like simultaneously you hate the fact that you sound like your mom or dad, but then your flesh is like, but I'm still gonna do it. And you ride it out like the Titanic. You're like, I'm going down with the ship, all right? And so why are we like that? Why do we have like this bipolarness in us that refuses to admit that there's something wrong? And I thought about it, the Israelites, I said, look at this pattern. And yet they're oblivious, right? They lack self-awareness to understand that they're contributing to their consequences. And I said, well, how is that possible? Why does that happen? I'm getting ready to give you something. You should probably write this down somewhere because this is something you can use for the rest of your life. Self-preservation means that you're thinking about what's best for you in the relationship. You're not thinking about what's best for God. You're not thinking what's best for your marriage. You're not thinking about what's best for your parents. You're not thinking what's best for your friends. You're not thinking what's best for the kingdom. You're thinking about what's best for you. Every time the Israelites faced a challenge, they've defaulted to, why did you bring us out here to die? Every time it was, you caused us to be in a situation, whether they blame God, they blame Moses, they blame Aaron, they blame Joshua, it doesn't matter. You brought us out here to die. And what were they thinking about? They were thinking about themselves. And they were thinking, what you did to me is not best for me, and what's best for me is that I survive. I want to survive. And if you have a I want to survive mentality about life, then imagine how you approach every decision. You approach every decision with like you're like condescending in the fact that if someone tries to help you, you're like, well, why are they trying to help me? I know that they have some angle. Someone tries to bless you and give you something, you're like, well, I'm not sure I should take that because that's gonna come with strength. Like everything in life for you, if you live like this, you're jaded and you believe there's like an ulterior motive. Even God, you're like, well, I'm not sure if I should commit to that because then he's gonna have expectations and I'm not sure I'm ready for that. And like you equivocate and you constantly make excuses and you're thinking about what's best for you. Think about this, and across the board, self-preservation cannot be the priority in love relationships. Cannot be. You cannot love somebody supremely and care about you. You can't do it. Think about it for a moment. If we lay Christology on top of this Old Testament passage and we blend it in with systematic theology, which means that God is consistent, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, then Jesus Christ, how did he love? If he would have thought about what was best for himself, would he have ever spoke the world into existence? If he would have been thinking, well, I don't know, what's best for me? To have people that I constantly have to try to win over, that constantly doubt me, that's gonna cost me my only begotten son at the cross? Is that what was best for God? Could you honestly say that? Or is God always operating from a point of view that's saying, what's best for us? It's amazing when you really step back and ask yourself, if God is the template upon which I can plan out and lay my life down, then self-preservation can't be the priority because God himself was self-sacrificing instead of self-preserving. And Jesus taught this himself in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. He said, if you really want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. But if you hold on and hoard your life and control, I'm going to control it. I'm going to control everything. See, you're under the false impression that you can save yourself. And the Bible says, if you hold on to life and you never trust me, then one day all that control is going to be awakened to the reality that you came up short, that your sin cost you eternity. God is trying to get the Israelites to see that they can't save themselves, so they can depend on a Savior that can give them everything that they ever wanted. Self-preservation. Think about that in a marriage. Let's drill down and make it practical. What if a husband said, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want. I am tired of the complaining and the bickering and the constant like pecking at me, drip, 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 drip. The Bible talks about a woman that complains is like a drippy faucet, that the man would rather live up on top of the roof, exposed to the elements, than live in a house with a complaining wife. And the men said, amen, amen. You should clap on that one, all right? Yeah, yeah. There we go. So the guy gets frustrated and he says, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want. Or the wife, she looks at the husband and he's over there, got his dad belly sticking out there. He's given up on trying. Constantly doesn't show up, doesn't take responsibility for the family's direction, just leaves her to pay the bills, doesn't even check in on the finances, hasn't asked her out on a date in months. She says, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Imagine that both of them being self-preservationist say, I'm just going to think about me. How is that attitude ever going to fix the problem? It's not. Never have two people ever said, I'm just going to think about me in a relationship. And it ended well. Imagine the parent that says, well, I know that those kids that God gave me, I know I probably should be more faithful in my parenting and I should follow God's plan rather than my plan or my parents' plan that I inherited. I should probably go with what God says, but you know what? It's just so hard to be the authority figure and the disciplinarian, and I'm just going to be their friend. If you do what's best for you in all your relationships, they all end the same way. The Israelites invited their own peril because of their attitude of self-preservation. But now find me the person that is the opposing force of this dichotomy. Find me the person that's self-sacrificing. You want to inspire your friends? You want to inspire the lost? Love them the way that Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. Self-sacrifice. Hebrews 12:2 says, when he surveyed the cross, listen to this. He said, Paul is giving the church the example. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So here is our Savior, and he's saying, I'm willing to be self-sacrificing so that they might experience salvation. That leads us to point number three, the chance is worth the challenge. Listen to me, the chance is worth the challenge. Whenever the 10 spies that had the negative report went in, they said, oh, the challenge is too hard. It's like Goldilocks, like this one's too, anyway. And so they're looking for the perfect situation. I'm going to tell you, if you're waiting for perfection to walk through the door, you're going to be single for the rest of your life. Amen. Can I get an amen? You ever known that person? You're waiting for Mr. Perfect? I'm telling you, he doesn't exist. If you're waiting for the perfect church that you're going to walk into, well, I got to find the right church. People shopping for church all their adult lives. There's not a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up. The challenge is not what we fixate on. It's the chance. The Israelites saw the challenge and they fixated on the opposition. Caleb and Joshua fixated on the opportunity. They said, it's the chance to experience God's grace. You say, wait a minute, God's grace? How are they experiencing God's grace? It's just some land that's awesome, that's prepared, that's till. Well, did they work for it? No. Did they plant those crops? No. That was all prepared for them. And God was saying, I'm gonna give it to you. Do you know what the definition of grace is? Getting what you didn't work for, gaining what you don't deserve. They had the opportunity to experience grace on the other side of belief. Isn't that a picture of salvation? That if you would just believe and quit thinking about yourself, if you would lose control and lose yourself and lose your wants, your desires, your aims, and your desire for accolades in this world, and you would say, it's all about Jesus, and you surrender and you let go, at the moment that you are self-sacrificing, the moment that you reach out by faith and receive what he has, on the other side of faith is grace. On the other side of faith is the promise. On the other side of faith is the thing that he's already prepared for you. Man, the chance is worth the challenge. Don't stop believing in the middle. Isn't that sad that they had a level of belief that got them out, but they quit believing in the middle, and then they died having never experienced what God had for them. I did a little research, and this will be fun for all of you that are married in here. The average person today gets married at 27 years old. Did you guys know that? 27. Back when I was a kid, Carrie and I got married, I was 22 and she was 20. I'm not saying I recommend that, but it worked for us. 27 is the average age of marriage. Do you know how long the average lifespan is? 78. Now you do the math. Do you think that the average person that's standing at the altar is ready to sign on the dotted line to a 50-year contract? Anybody? Anybody? I started thinking about this. Like, if you haven't made it 25 years yet, you're not even halfway done. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, I'm 10 years in. I'm not even a quarter of the way there. I told you, I'd blow your mind, right? Like, how many people have been married more than 25 years? Raise your hand in here. 1, 2, 3, 4. We got 4 people that have made it to the halfway mark, folks. Some of you are going to have to go home and pray like, I still got 40 years left. 50. How many marriages don't make it? They got the belief to say, I do, right? They got the belief to get out of the single life. But do they have the belief to make it to the promise? So many marriages quit believing in the middle, and they never make it to what God has promised. Isn't that heartbreaking when you really think about it? Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. The chance is worth the challenge. What was the ultimate challenge in the history of the world? The history, I'm not even overstating or exaggerating. The history, what is the greatest challenge that any man has ever faced in the history of the world? I would submit to you, I challenge you, for all my philosophers and debaters in here, I want you to consider the cross. Consider the cross, and not anybody's cross, but the cross that Jesus had to carry. I want you to consider that this morning. The greatest challenge that any man, any human being, has ever faced in all of created history was the cross. The weight of the world, the entirety of all human sins, the curse of Adam and Eve failing in the garden, the weight of all human hope rested on one man, one cross, on one Friday afternoon. And here is this man that has been beaten and bloodied by his own people, These same people that he's trying to save in the Old Testament are the same people he's trying to save in the New Testament, and they're still being about themselves in the decision, yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He carries his cross. He stumbles, he falls, unable to continue carrying the weight. They compel Simon the Cyrene to get up, carry it the rest of the way up the hill. And they get to the top of the hill and they drive nails into his hands and to his feet, and they lift the cross and drop it in the ground, dislocating his shoulders. And then the pressure is being placed upon the diaphragm, and a person would suffocate as they hung on a cross. And he had to push down on the nail that was driven between his feet to get a breath. And as he pushes down and as he takes a breath, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How could he do it? How could he do it? Because he was not focused on the challenge. He was focused on the chance. The chance for you to experience God's grace. The chance for a heart that's been broken by something that's happened to be healed. The chance for the person that's been captive all their life by sins or addiction or by doubt to be set free. He went through all of that challenge, and he wasn't ever focused on the cross. He was focused on the chance. Man, this morning, what is it that drives you in your life? Do you constantly look at the challenge, or do you look at the chance? Because behind that challenge is the chance to see God. And I started thinking about that. And I thought, how many people walk into church every week? And I think that most of the people in this room, you believe what I'm preaching because it's God's word. I think you believe God's word. So you believe that God offers you that chance. You believe that he can heal the broken. You believe he can resurrect the dead. You believe that he can bless beyond your wildest imaginations. The Bible says when you give, he'll give back to you, pressed down, good measure, flowing. You believe all of these things. And yet, now here's the dissonance. Here's the disconnect. And I'm going to ask you why this is. Just you, you're on my couch right now, the counselor's couch, okay? Just you and I, right? Now I want to ask you a question. If you believe all those things are true, why aren't you experiencing it? Why can people come to church every week believing what the Bible says is true, but in their life not experience a God-sized life? Not have joy. Not have hope. Not be optimistic in God's power and in God's faith. I'm going to tell you why. That at some point, there's a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you're willing to live out. There's a disconnect between the transformation that occurs when you finally cast all your cares upon him, when you finally jump and make the leap and say, "I trust God more than I trust myself. I trust God more than I trust my money. I trust God more than I trust what my parents said. I trust God. I stand on God's word." Because the chance to experience a God-sized life is worth the challenge of anything he might ask me to give up. And the moment that you cross over and say, "I surrender my life," is the moment that it all comes together. The moment that when you walk in here and we're worshiping, and it was hot today. I mean, it was good today. If you didn't feel it, then I'm talking to you. I'm saying when you walk in here, that should flow through you like a fire burning inside of you. That should be your experience in the house of God. And if you don't feel that, I'm telling you, it's because you're focused on the challenges of life. You're perplexed, you're overwhelmed, you're overcome because you're trying to do it on your own. And trying to do it on your own is mission impossible. I'm going to wrap it up with Caleb. Caleb, the faithful witness. He gives us the mantra of the true believer. The true believer lives by this mantra: "I want what he promised." I love it. I don't have time to read it all today, but in Joshua chapter 14, Caleb is now 85 years old. Now, I don't know if we have anybody over 85. None of y'all look over 85, so I'm just going to assume we got nobody over 85 in here. I want you to try to wrap your mind around this as we go through this, because if you don't think about it the way that it is, then it doesn't. The point is lost. So you got to get the full context. 40 years old, he goes in to spy out the land. He comes back, and 10 guys say, if we go in there, we're going to die. Caleb quiets the people, and he says, we are more than able. We are more than able. I mean, if you want a coach that you believe in, then you want a coach that says, we are more than able to go in there and win this fight. And that's what Caleb said to the people. But the majority believed the 10 negative guys, the 10 liars, the 10 who didn't have faith. And then Caleb wasted 40 years. Imagine if you did all the right things. Imagine if you believed. Imagine if you were faithful and then you were punished because of someone else's sin and you wasted and wandered for 40 years because of something that you didn't even do. Would you have a little animosity? Anybody? I'm going to tell you, Caleb was a better man than me. If you cost me 40 years of my life, I'd be pretty upset. Like every day I'd be like, yeah, we're going to do another lap around the wilderness because of your unfaithfulness. 40 years. They cross over the Jordan. And now they got to fight 31 kings, 31 battles, 31 put your life on the lines. Think about this. When he gets through, it took 5 years to fight 31 battles to settle the land. So now, the guy that was 40, ready to go in, ready to live out and experience the promise for the rest of his life, he's now 85. If ever there was a time where a man could have said, you know what, it's been 40 long years with these people, and now I've spent last 5 years fighting 31 wars, I'm 85 years old, I need to go to Florida, I need to retire. He could pick out any kingdom of the 31 for his inheritance. He could call his own shot. And do you know what Caleb's mindset was at 85? In Joshua chapter 14, it says, after they settled the land, he comes back to Joshua and he says, you remember what Moses said to me. He promised me, he said, every footstep that I took, which is a good sermon in and of itself, that when you're walking in faith, you're claiming your promise. What? Okay. So he says, every footstep that I took, that I was marking my territory. He said, Moses told me that every step that I took in the promised land, that I could have that as my inheritance. And so now I'm 85 years old. He says, I'm as strong now as I was then. And I don't want any of these 31 kingdoms that we've conquered. Do you know what I want? I want what he promised. I'm 85 years old. The giants are waiting for me, and I want my mountain because that's what God promised me, and that's what I want. The man of God has to realize that there's three components. You have to have faith if you want to get out, and you have to have faith if you want to get in. You have to follow when other people fall, when other people doubt, when other people listen to falsity. You have to follow God's counsel. And then lastly, you have to fight. You can't have what he promised you if you're unwilling to fight for it. The enemy is never going to give it to you. The enemy's never going to say, oh, you want it? Oh, here you go. No, you have to be willing to fight. How many men, when it comes right down to it, you care more about self-preservation than you do about what he promised you? Man, the chance is worth the challenge. Listen to me as I close. Someone's going in. Someone's going. There's some people in here that are going in. God's will was going to be done. Someone was going in. Someone was going to experience what he had prepared. Someone was going to experience what he promised. But he wasn't going to take those that didn't believe. He wasn't going to take those who lacked faith. He wasn't going to take those that constantly complained. They were never going to experience it. So he could have taken a generation after a generation after a generation. He said, someone's going in, but it's going to be people that believe my word. I want to ask you this question. Is your God worth what he promised? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to follow? Are you willing to have faith? Are you willing to fight for what he has promised? Does it mean that much to you? Or this morning, honestly, is your Christianity about showing up to church? If it's just about showing up, you're never going to experience the God-sized life. But I hope that some of you would wake up and realize, like, this is my guy. Like the guy from Braveheart showed up, boom, make it happen. Like the old guy. Does anybody remember the old guy from Braveheart? He out there, he lost an arm and he's out there swinging a chain with one arm. He's like, ah, and that's like Caleb in my mindset, right? 85 years old. He's like, I still have the vigor for the fight. Some of you that are getting up there, I don't know if it's 40, I don't know if it's 50, I don't know if it's 60. Caleb inspires us that you're never too old. You're never too old to embrace ease as a lifestyle. That we should never go to the point that we're complacent, that we don't want the mountain that he promised. It's out there, it's waiting. You have your own mountain. He's already prepared it. He's already planned it. But you gotta get up and fight for it. Think about that for your family. There's a mountain that he's prepared. But how many men, how many moms, how many dads, they're not willing to fight for it. There's going to be constantly these other voices in your life trying to pull you away from what God has planned, from what he's prepared. And I hope today that you would realize you can change your path, but you got to change your behavior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And God, we worship today because he embraced the greatest challenge to offer us the greatest chance. I pray for every lost person in this building that I might be able to take away from you all of the things that you've complained about, that you've doubted God about, that you're like the Israelites. He's done all that he could do. He's proven his love to you, and I hope today that you might surrender to the fact that you need Jesus. That you need to experience life to the fullest, to love at the highest. You need Jesus. You can't do that. It's impossible. How long have you tried? How long have you tried? And how many times have you failed? Doing it on your own. Do you think tomorrow is going to be any different if you don't make a change? It won't be. I will guarantee it. It won't be. Nothing miraculous is going to happen without a change of heart. Today, God, we come before you, and God, I pray for the Calebs to rise up. Guys that are willing to have faith when other people don't. Guys that are willing to follow when other people fall. And then, God, I pray that you would raise up some people that are willing to fight. Fight for their marriages. Fight for their children. Fight for the lost who have yet to find hope. Fight to be self-disciplined so that you can have something to give to a lost person that's around you. Something, some level of hope, because you've drawn so much from God. You've embraced, you've filled your heart up with his word, that when those that are broken and hurting around you, you have something inside of you to give to them that can honestly help them, that can give them light in their darkness. That can give them hope in the midst of their despair. If you don't have it in you, then what are you going to have to give today? That the Calebs might rise up and say, we are more than able. We are more than able to get this thing righted. We are more than able to overcome this obstacle that's in our path. We are more than able to recover financially. We are more than able to be able to save that lost person that's in our circle of influence. We are more than able if we would just believe. Would you guys stand with us? I'm going to ask my counselors to come forward. And today, if you need a change, would you let us pray for you? Would you let us pray for you? Would you embrace the mantra that the chance is worth the challenge? The chance for a new life is right in front of you today. Right in front of you. It's only a prayer away. Faith, if you would step on the other side of faith, God has already prepared his grace. Don't be prideful and stand there when you know you need a change. Right now, would you step out and let us pray for you that things would change this morning? Let's give God a round of applause this morning for all that he's done.
Let's fix our eyes on him today and worship. Would you lift him up?